Leviticus chapter 23, we looked 2 weeks ago at the first three verses. Tonight we're going to read verses 4 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So as we begin tonight looking at this chapter, I just want to ask you, what is the focus of your life? What is the focus of your life? Sure, if you ask friends or family, some will tell you it's their family. Others, their children. Others, their vocation. These are all good things. But what happens when the children grow up? Or when the vocation ends? Others have lives centered around their favorite hobby or the quest for a life of ease. What happens if injury ruins the hobby? What happens if long-term sickness interferes with a life of ease? What happens if events outside of your control ruin your best laid plans? What will be left? How do you adjust? Leviticus 23 is about the focus of our lives. In all these celebrations that we are exploring, Israel is challenged as to where their focus is to be placed. And the same goes for us. Do we focus on ourselves, or do we focus on God? The chapter begins with a radical idea that we looked at 2 weeks ago. It's a radical idea that still greatly challenges us. One day a week is to be given so that we focus on the Lord. And you and I know this challenge well. We hear it every time that I read the fourth commandment. God gives us a weekly rest for His worship. And it seems so easy. But as our society reveals, it's incredibly difficult to keep. Because one day of rest means one day of no profit. One day of rest means one day not focused on our wants or desires. The Sabbath God instituted and how God reacts to it throughout Scripture reveals the fact that we are selfish creatures, desiring our lives to be about us and our desires. We want autonomy from others and especially from God. And to have to honor one day in our week to set it aside means that we are not in charge. We are not as independent as we think we are. And this attacks our pride, and we want nothing to do with it. And the result is we give ourselves no rest. And we do not allow others to rest. And yet it's not only in the Sabbath that God challenges us on where our focus is. All these feasts challenged Israel about whom they were focusing on. Israel's year was arranged around the feasts to God to constantly remind them that God was to be their focus in everything. The year began with the greatest feast of all. Passover was their new year. Our culture celebrates the new year in hope of what is to come. Israel celebrated their new year always looking back. Always looking back to God's redemption. They were to remember that God had freed them. They were to remember that God had claimed them as their own, as His own. Now you'll notice that Passover, this great feast, it's only covered in two verses. And the reason being is Exodus and Numbers covers it extensively. There's nothing needed to be added here, except your year began with Passover. The tragic thing is how Israel responded. For instance, take this feast that's supposed to begin their year. 2 Chronicles 30 records King Hezekiah celebrating the Passover. It begins by saying that they couldn't celebrate it on the first month because the priests and the people were not ready. So they had to postpone it for a month. And as the chapter records the preparations and the joyous celebration that occurs, it then makes the statement towards the end. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. What a statement about the visible church. God's people who were called by His name, who were called to celebrate His redemption, it's a feast. You don't look all solemn at a feast, it was a celebration. And 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26 states that not since Solomon had it been celebrated like this. Now that may mean nothing to you. It's roughly 200 years. It's longer than Canada has been a nation. That's how lax God's people were in celebrating God's redemption. Sad. But then the chronicler goes on. 2 Chronicles 35 records Josiah's celebration of Passover roughly 80 years after Hezekiah. And this is what it says about Josiah's celebration. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's roughly 400 years between Samuel and Josiah. And while these two chapters don't give us a great detail into what Israel did or did not do in those 400 years, what you're supposed to grasp is that Israel at best was half-hearted in worshiping their God. They were given a feast day to celebrate redemption, and they were so lax in it that two kings who were obedient are noteworthy. How tragic. How sad. Israel did not honor God as God, and therefore they didn't view him as worthy of celebration, worthy of praise, worthy of joy. From Passover, this chapter then focuses on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and rightly so, because it begins immediately after Passover. You'll notice three feasts happen immediately together. It was a week-long celebration where leaven was removed from the home. It began with a Sabbath and ended with one. And between the two Sabbaths, work was allowed to be done. It was a week that reminded Israel of the quickness of God's redemption. For 7 days, there were food offerings. Moses outlines a feast then that only began once they entered the promised land. This is how the second feast ended, was with another feast. And what's notable about this feast, which I mentioned 2 weeks ago, was it was the day after Sabbath. We call that Sunday. And on a Sunday, they were to celebrate the next feast, and it's the Feast of First Fruits. They were to bring a wave offering from the harvest and a burnt offering consisting of a lamb. They were to add a grain offering and a drink offering. On that day, they were to bring to God the very first of their harvest before they had even eaten it. Before they ate of the harvest they gave to God. You and I would look at that and go, oh, we call that a tithe. They gave the first to God. Now, hearing of this, we may look and say, well, that's not very kind of God, because that's the first month. Because we think of January, and we think of snow and ice and cold. Their first month was mid-March to April. It was right at the harvest for them of the winter grain, specifically barley. God placed it right as they were going to celebrate the first harvest of their year, and he said, and you give to me first. Because I've redeemed you, you give to me. And so in the first month, they have three celebrations focused on God's redemption, and it ends with God's provision. They begin looking at the past, and they end with the present. Look at what God has done for us now. Three celebrations within a row. Three statutory holidays within 2 weeks. That would be marvelous, wouldn't it? It was supposed to be joyous. It was supposed to be done in remembrance of what had happened, and then looking at their present, look at what he's done for us now. After the Feast of First Fruits, they counted 7 weeks or 50 days. That's where we get Pentecost from. It was again linked to the harvest. It's a feast of thanksgiving. This time the grain offering had leaven in it, and it was a wave offering because leaven couldn't be offered on the altar. It was waved before the Lord and then given to the priests. And then no doubt you noticed the huge list of animals for the burnt offering. More than likely, this is a communal offering because the average Israelite could not afford that. So they gathered together as a community and worked together to bring the Lord a communal offering together, stressing not only the covenant between them and God, but the covenant between one another. They worked together this time in celebration of the Lord. And then what's interesting is that there's an interlude. In the midst of all these feasts, all of a sudden Moses repeats something we've already heard. In Leviticus 19, we heard the command, they were not to harvest to the edge of their fields. They were to leave, deliberately leave, food in their fields for the poor and for the foreigner. They were to deliberately do this. And at the second celebration of God providing the harvest, we get this command repeated. It stands out, and it's supposed to. They are being reminded that as God has been generous to them, so they are to be generous to one another. In all these feasts, the focus is on the Lord. Israel was to focus on the Lord, and then this interlude challenges us that if the focus is on the Lord, guess what we will do? Be generous to one another. We will be generous to those who know the Lord. And then what's really challenging is to look at how Israel totally messed this up. Second Chronicles revealed their lax approach to the Passover. The prophets reveal Israel's failure in generosity. 2 weeks ago, we read from Isaiah 58 about the Sabbath and feasts. Listen to God's charge to Israel about their generosity. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from the one, from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Did you hear it? God saying, you don't get it. You are my people called by my name. I have been generous to you. I have granted you salvation. I have redeemed you. And I call upon you to be generous to one another. And you do not. Oh, repent and be generous to one another. Be generous to the needy, and you will find me, is what the Lord declares here. But it's not just there. In Ezekiel 16, that graphic chapter on the sins of God's people, listen to what God declares to his visible church. It's quite shocking. As I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, and did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations you have committed. Isn't that horrible language? And God's not saying this to Gentiles. He's not saying this to pagan idol worshipers. He's saying this to the visible church. And what is his accusation? They haven't been generous. They haven't given to the needy in their midst. And he calls it abomination. And you and I would hope that when judgment came and they were sent off to exile, that they would learn. But then we come to Nehemiah chapter 5 and we hear this. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. They came back from exile and continued to harden their hearts towards one another, so that their own people, who they were in covenant with, they were enslaving. Oh, dreadful. They were paying lip service to God and his commands, and therefore they were not generous to one another, and the poor suffered. And at this point, you and I want to look to Christ, but I'm going to move you past for a moment to James, his brother. Because you would assume that once Christ came, we got it. But then listen to what James says to the church. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, the challenge of these feasts that we read about reveal where our focus naturally lies. And it's not with God. And it's not focused on his generosity. Where our focus naturally lies is with us. And when our focus lies with us, we are callous towards others' needs. we harden ourselves, and we will not be generous to one another. In us, there's no natural righteousness. We easily neglect the worship of God. And when we do, we neglect loving our neighbor as ourself. We will look to ourselves and generosity will cease. It's a horrible thing to think of. But as Scripture reveals, this is a great temptation for God's people. To look to our needs, and as a result, we harden ourselves to others. We put ourselves first instead of God, and the result is we do not love one another. And we make excuses for it, don't we? We say things like, others are better off so that they can give. Or we'll give once we're in a better place. And on our excuses go, revealing where our focus is. It's not on God. And therefore, it's not on His people. The focus is on us. And now I want us to look at Christ. Because now, hopefully, the Spirit has rightly convicted us how easy it is for us to be like Israel. Here is why we need Christ to be the fulfillment of all these feasts. We need to be redeemed from our fleshly pride, our callous hearts, our focus on self. We need to be made generous because on our own we will not be. And therefore Christ has to be that Passover lamb so that God passes over our hard hearts, so that God passes over our pride, so that those no longer stand and condemn us before Him. We need Christ to be the first fruits so that we rightly grasp our hope is not in this temporal world, but in the world to come. That He is our first fruits, not what we achieve here on this earth. He is our first fruits. And so we strive for His glory because what we have been promised through Him is so much greater than what this earth can offer. So why are we hoarding it? We need Christ to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks so that we can generously give as He has given to us. It's beautiful when you think about it, how God reveals how Christ is the fulfillment. And do you remember what happens on the Feast of Weeks? Do you remember in the book of Acts what happens on the Feast of Weeks? Christ is no longer on earth. Christ has ascended, but what happens on the Feast of Weeks? Christ gives His church the Holy Spirit. And in demonstration, you see that bumbling, foolish man stand up in bravery. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And you go, what happened? And Jesus says, here's my gift to you, the Spirit, who will empower my church, who will convict us of sin, but more than that, cause us to love God and to love one another, and cause callous hearts to break over the need of others. And cause a people who hoard it all to become generous. And how do I know this? Again, the book of Acts. How does God demonstrate it? I love how He demonstrates it. He uses a Levite. When you go through Scripture, oh, the priestly class and the Levites are condemned and condemned and condemned. But who does the Holy Spirit use to show generosity? A Levite that we all know. A Levite I love.
Barnabas, son of encouragement. And what does he do? He sells his land to give to the poor. And you're supposed to sit there and go, what has happened? And the Lord saying, see, it's Christ. He has given the greatest gift, and now those who were once not generous are. This evening, who is your focus? Is it on the God who has redeemed you? See, if your focus is on the God who has redeemed you, he has given you his Spirit to not only rejoice in him, but to be willing to be generous to one another. Are you generous towards God's church? God has given us all time, talents, and treasures. Are you hoarding them for yourselves? Or are you freely giving them to God for the advancement of his kingdom? Now let me clarify here. Because what our flesh can do is saying, oh, the pastor's asking for no money. No. I want to challenge you with what Scripture says. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Do you know how the Holy Spirit first revealed the generosity of his people? Fellowship. Generosity was first revealed in fellowship. By the opening of their homes to one another, by being devoted to the apostles' teaching, and by sharing what they had. Are you generous? Are you willing for others to come into your life? Or do you bar the door? You'll see them on Sunday, but they're not welcome in your life. Generosity is more than writing a check. Generosity is about living in covenant with one another and willing to share our lives. To share the ups and the downs. To share the joys and the sorrows. To be willing to say, I'm not perfect, but I want to know Jesus. Will you help me? Here's where generosity begins. And then it goes from there. And before you know it, you're not just sharing your life. You're sharing your things. And it delights you. Because you're watching the one who's your focus being glorified. Not just by you. Not just by your family. But by all who are your eternal family. And then you know what happens? The community takes notice. And they give glory to God. And people come in and say, I'm a mess. But there's something about you people. And then we get the privilege of saying, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And we generously share Christ. These feasts were given to point Israel to God, to show them that he was to be their focus. Christ is the fulfillment of all these feasts. And his generosity to us should cause us to be generous towards one another. And so as we begin this new week, let us focus on God. And display his generosity to one another so that the world marvels at his love for us. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as I read it, God, I am convicted about how easy my heart grows cold. How easy it is to hoard. Oh God, I pray that you would forgive me, and I pray for any who are like me, that God, that you would forgive us over the lack of generosity. And that Father, through your Spirit, we would learn to be generous as Christ has been generous to us and gave his life for us. And I pray, God, that we would learn to do this so that the nations watching would marvel at your love for your people and many would come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.